All right, well, for those of you that are visitors or first-timers, we're ever from time to time, they ask me to come and give a lesson or a discussion on some particular type or phase of hymnody or specific hymns and so forth. And so I've been thinking about this particular subject for a good while, and it just so happened that it looked like today, when Mr. Pegger asked me, when Pastor asked me to do this, I said, well, let me try to bring that one together in a presentable fashion so the folks can get some understanding and blessing from you should see my desk, from all of the ideas I could share, and putting it together in an understandable fashion is a challenge, and we've asked the Lord to help us with that, and we trust that it will be that very thing. Now, I don't know how far I will get in this, but Mike, would you do me a favor and cover one of my first blunders out in the track rack as one is Pastor's pamphlet on a solemn sound? Would you please go get me a copy? I left mine at home, and right there on my desk while I was piling everything together, and it got anyway. So. All right, he'll bring that, and I may or may not get to it today, but we'll see how things go here. Would you please turn to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. These are verses that are included in this pamphlet. And while you're turning there, I want to say to you, if you haven't taken that and read it through prayerfully, it's something, this is a must-do to understand some things about the kind of music that will propagate the Word of God in our hearts and minds. It's just little deviations from a solemn sound. Now, that word solemn does not mean sad. So as we use it, don't get downcast, but it's a solemn sound, is a thoughtful sound. It's a thoughtful thing. It's a thoughtful sound that accompanies the music that we use. And so we'll be referring to something in that this progresses. But in Philippians 1, verse 9 and 10, in our King James Bible, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, my favorite of all favorite commentaries on the Bible is the Amplified Bible, because of the way they amplify the language and bring the thoughts that are in the words and phrases that we have so artfully and skillfully put in our King James Bible. So I'm going to read, and you can read along or you can just listen. A discerning spirit or a discerning heart is what we're after. Excuse me, I'm not reading now, but a godly discernment is what we need in this subject of music that honors the name of the Lord. Okay, discernment. And Paul, I think, brings this out very well in these two verses. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more and extend to its fullest development in knowledge and keen insight. This is in verse 9. That is, that your love may display itself in greater depth of acquaintance and more comprehensive discernment. All right. Love, the love of God His love is what he's discussing. I pray that your love may abound and may it be seen in your discernment. Okay? Now, it can be seen in a lot of ways, can't it? But in this particular verse, Paul's praying that your love may abound in discernment. All right, verse 10. So that, or in order that, you may surely learn to sense what is vital. Now, vital means necessary to life, right? Okay? And then approve and prize what is excellent and of real value. Approve what is of real value and then prize it as a treasure in your discernment. All right? Recognizing the highest and the best and distinguishing the moral differences. Now, if there are differences that are moral, the major thing behind that is the fact that there are consequences to whatever it is we're trying to make a difference. If we have two things that differ, there's some different things, and there's a moral difference, there means that whatever we're considering has consequences. That's what moral is. There are consequences to what we think and what we choose. All right, so now, distinguishing the moral differences that you may be untainted and pure and unerring and blameless, that with hearts sincere and certain and unsullied, you may approach the day of Christ, not stumbling nor causing others to stumble. Now, one of the consequences of our choices is causing other people to stumble by them, as well as causing ourselves to stumble. All right, and Paul was praying that this may not happen. Okay, now, what I want to do, the first thing I want to do this morning is to discuss with you a hymn writer and the song that he has left with us that has been such an impact upon us. His name is Bishop Thomas Ken. Now notice when he lived. 1637 was born and he died in 1711. That's how many hundred years ago? Well, about 400, isn't it? Somewhere in the 400 years ago that he lived. That's a good little while. That's how many generations ago? Several. How many cultural changes have occurred throughout the English-speaking world in that time? So, it's several generations ago, and it's several cultural, what do we call it, changes or developments. How about that? Since this was written. Now, that's important for you to remember, okay? I want you to remember that. All right, now, there's a lot of things we could say about Bishop Ken. He was an Anglican preacher, a high churchman. That was his preference clear to the time he died. But he was a man of purity and conviction and courage and humbleness. He was raised to very high positions, and he was also finally booted out of those high positions. But his spirit took him, I'll take the high and I'll take the low. It's all of the Lord and I'm here to serve him. And that was his spirit throughout his life. So that was good. Winchester College was a place where he did a lot of his work. He was teacher, he was a poet, he was a pulpit orator, I'll put it that way, a pulpit orator of high renown. And that one comment I read that even the royalty had to beg for seats sometimes when he came to preach. So he was a man that he had enemies because of his stand, but he was a man of renown in his preaching. Under Charles II, he was appointed chaplain to Princess Mary, who married William of Orange in The Hague of the Netherlands, where they lived. He was appointed chaplain to her. He soon incurred the wrath of William and was booted out and sent back to England. All right, went back to Winchester College and was there for some more time. Then Charles II decided to pay a visit to Winchester where Ken was living. I want to read this. During a period of service at Winchester Cathedral, Ken had to refuse a request by his monarch. King Charles II was planning a visit there to check the progress of a new palace under construction. He was to be accompanied by his mistress, Nell Gwynn. All right? And he asked that she be allowed to stay at Ken's residence. friends advised him, "Can go along with the king's request, otherwise you might lose your head." Well, Ken said firmly, "Not for the king's kingdom will I do this horrible thing." And to ensure that it would not happen, he called in a builder to repair his residence. First thing that the clever builder did was take off the roof. So she would not have, he couldn't possibly stay there. All right, now, well, anyway, when King Charles heard of his refusal, he remarked in his mind, "This man Ken is a man of virtue." And lo and behold, later on, he did appoint him to some high church positions that he held for a number of years. So then he was appointed chaplain of the fleet for a while, and then to these high offices of bishop. Then Charles died, and James II came to the throne, and he was of a mind to move England back into Catholicism and made a declaration of indulgences. You remember indulgences with Martin Luther's issue for the Catholics. But Ken was among seven other bishops who refused to do this. So they were sent to the Tower. Well, it wasn't very long till they had a trial, and they were acquitted of the whatever it was they were accused of. And then very shortly after that came the Glorious Revolution with William and Mary as co-regents of England. But he declared that, and this you'd have to be him and be there to understand this, he had sworn allegiance to the King James, and he just couldn't think that it was right for him to pull that back and give that allegiance to William. And so he didn't. Well, that ended his bishopric, and he went into retirement for a number of years. Queen Anne came to the throne, and then she bestowed upon him an allowance that allowed him to live and write and preach in rather kind of obscurity, but still able to have his ministry. Now, in 1674, he wrote what he called a manual for prayer, a manual of prayer for scholars at Winchester College. I want to read this little thing here. He wrote this manual of prayer for these students at Winchester College. And in this manual of prayer, he wrote three hymns to be included for the students. He wrote this hymn at a time when the established church believed only scripture should be sung as hymns, with an emphasis on the psalms and psalmody. Some considered it sinful and blasphemous to write new lyrics for church music, akin to adding to the scriptures. And in that atmosphere, Ken wrote this and several other hymns for the boys at Winchester, with strict instructions that they use them only in their rooms for private devotion. All right, that was his intent. Now, I'm going to share with you the words, the two of these hymns. And I want you to catch the tone and the tenor of it. Now, by the way, this written in 1674, and one of the hymns, one of the sets of music, one of the tunes that it is set to was written in 1785. Okay, so we're talking about several centuries ago. "Awake my soul," this is titled "Awake my soul and with the sun." "Awake my soul and with the sun thy daily stage of duty run. Shake off dull sloth and joyful rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. Thy precious time misspent redeem, each present day thy last esteem. Improve thy talent with due care, for the great day thyself prepare. By influence of the light divine, let thy own light to others shine. Reflect all heaven's propitious ways in ardent love and cheerful praise. In conversation be sincere. Keep conscience as the noontide clear. Think how all-seeing God thy ways and all thy secret thoughts surveys. In other words, contemplate that God surveys your thoughts. Wake and lift up thyself, my heart, and with the angels bear thy part, who all night long, unwearied, sing high praise to the eternal King. All praise to thee, who safe hast kept and hast refreshed me while I slept. Now, he's directing his prayer to the Lord himself. He's been directing his word to his soul as an admonition. Now he's directing to the Lord. All praise to thee, who safe hast kept and refreshed me while I slept. Grant, Lord, when I from death wake, I may of endless light partake. Heaven is dear, Lord, where thou art, or never then from me depart. For to my soul 'tis hell to be but for one moment void of thee. Lord, I my vows to thee renew, disperse my sins as morning dew. Guard my first springs of thought and will, and with thyself my spirit fill. Direct, control, suggest this day all I design or do or say, that all my powers with all their might in thy soul glory may unite. I would not wake nor rise again, and heaven itself I would disdain, were thou not there to be enjoyed, and I in hymns to be employed. All right, that was the thought he wanted these students there at Winchester to be contemplating. Then he wrote a hymn that he entitled Evening Song. This was his morning song. Then he wrote one entitled Evening Song, and then one entitled Night Song, a song for the night. Evidently, they were instructed or had devotions or study or something through these particular times of day. I'm not sure about all this. Now, this one was set to music to Tallis's Canon. Tallis's Canon, written in 1560. Da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da-da-da. I don't know if I can get the tune back. Oh, da 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 da. Every beginner's band book I ever taught from has this canon in it, and I think some singing books as well. It's that old. Now, here is the poem that he put to this particular tune. All praise to thee, my God, this night for the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of Kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. Forgive me, Lord, for thy dear Son, the ill that I this day have done, that with the world, myself, and thee, I, ere I sleep, at peace may be. Teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die, so that I may rise glorious at the judgment day. And then he goes on with some other verses. Now, what I haven't shown you in these two hymns and that third hymn that he wrote was the last stanza. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We know that as the what? The doxology. 400 years ago, it was compiled, it was written, it was brought to thought, it was brought into words. And it still, to this day, is used probably, or perhaps, even if you take Christendom as the complete whole of in the world, it's probably sung more often over the centuries than any other of the hymns that were humanly composed. Now, a doxology is to speak praise. There's not a whole lot of expansion of thought there. It's just simply praise to the Trinity. And one commentator I was reading said that it's probably impacted more people with the doctrine of the Trinity than all the theology books that were written have ever commented on it, because of the fact that it's set to music and it was for this purpose. Now, I am including this. I took this hymn as a prime example for an example of music that is used to the honor of God as one that is what we could call transgenerational. Now, I use the big word so you put something in your head to stick there and say, what is that, transgenerational? Well, I think you can figure it out. Trans means across, and generational means generations. And to boil it all down, it's a hymn that was good and was used by generation after generation after generation after generation after generations. And not only that, through those cultural changes that have taken place over the years. It's multicultural, if you will. Let that soak in, folks. Let that soak in. It's not necessarily profound or something brand new, but I mean, let it soak in. It mirrors eternity, if you will. It's not, but now, what it is not, this is my goal for these the lessons now that what I want to say today and next Sunday. What it is not is something that's just there. Because all of our so-called artistic expression in the era that we live, the time that we live, is designed to be just there. It's here. But what? Now, I'm not talking about in the church. I'm talking about in our culture. All of our cultural advancements have come to the point, designedly, to be inconsequential, thoughtless. It's just there. What do you get out of television when you watch it? Including the news. Okay, I watch TV. Folks, that is about as inconsequential as anything a human being can do. If you read a book, you at least have to read a thought follows this thought follows this thought. It's analytical. You have to think a little bit, even if it's a comic book. Do they still make those things? Oh, we used to trade those. I didn't do it. No, my mom wouldn't let me spend money on comic books, but I had a buddy who did, so I had all the second. Anyway, forget. But what I'm saying is words require analysis. Pictures don't. And when we combine a type of music, it's really not music, but it's a type of sound that they call music. When you combine a music that's it's just there, it requires no learning on my part. Now, I'm not being sarcastic, or I'm not downplaying. I'm just telling you I'm telling you what's there, and we'll hopefully get into why it's there. But it's there. It's just there. Now, a couple of TV things I kind of like to watch, and then I always guilty the conscience. I shouldn't have been spending my time on that trivia. But I do. Or the documentaries that are supposed to be educational. What do they got going between the words and behind the words? And for my poor hearing, over the words, it's this music that's not really music. It's ah music. Now, that word muse simply means to take thoughtful consideration. Ah musing says, no thoughtful consideration needed, thank you. That's what amusing is. And so we have this. Now, the hymns that we shared this morning, these poems that I shared with you this morning, are not just there. They reflect truths of God's eternal word. They are not there. They are always there. And will ever be there because they are God's truth. They reflect God's truth and principle. So it's not something that we are allowed to just, it's just there. And we shouldn't regard that hymnal as just an inconsequential book and so forth. Now, let me start into this, and hopefully you can follow along with me. Hymn singing is an organic part of public worship of God and of Jesus Christ. I don't know if the Muslims have hymns to Allah or not. Do they? Anybody know? Confucius? Buddha? And all that. I don't know whether they do or not. It'll make any difference whether they do or not. But we're talking about Christian hymnody. It's an organic part. And I've always said, in its place and for its purpose, when it's used rightfully in a church service, it has its own importance, just like the preaching has its own importance. And those two things should come together in our consciousness to heighten the experience of being in church and contemplating what God has to say. I've seen in our church, in our kind of churches, in our fundamental churches, music used to fill time between jokes and announcements and a sermonette. Haven't you? We got to have this song, or they'll play music just to get the little people to move around. Well, I'm not talking about music for an offertory. I'm not talking about that. That's for a solemn purpose. But when we sing to fill time or to get a feeling for feeling's sake, we have just erased an important section of our week. Just erased the board. Nothing happened. All right, now, hymns and their music must be solemn in thoughtful and skillfully crafted language and song if they are to convey a distinct biblical message. Now, they don't have to convey a distinct biblical message. They can present a whole hum, let's have fun today, or hey, how'd you like that? So forth, you know. But if we intend to share a biblical thought, it must be with skillfully crafted language and music. Now, it doesn't mean you've got to be a Bach or a Beethoven, but you've got to have enough sense and you've got to have enough learning of musical principles and techniques in order to construct a piece of music skillfully. This is creation after God's creation. It's human creation, and it created. Now, and so we create. But, and so it can't just be haphazard and so forth. Now, if these songs are to edify the saints and properly praise God's honor, they can't be haphazard or sloppy. They must direct our attention to the Lord, to His Word, to His work, to His character. They are for musing, thoughtful consideration. They are not for amusing. No thoughtful consideration needed here. Again, folks, I'm not talking about the idea of sad. I'm not talking about funeral dirges. They have their places. That's right. They should. And we know that our music to our Lord should be joyful, exciting, expectant, but it's thoughtful. Now, such hymns have been treasured by God's people for centuries, and they transcend both generations and cultures. They may address issues of a given time, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Luther wrote that in a direct confrontation with the Pope and Catholicism. They may address issues of a given time and place, but are, like Scripture, written in the framework of God's eternal truth and His everlasting principles. Okay? The music crafted for them employ techniques that fit their music, their message. The musical form, that is the tune and the harmonization and the style, the musical form was consistent with the serious, thoughtful, solemn, reverent content. That is the text that we like what we just had this morning. Now get that. The form was consistent with the text. Now, I want to read this. Okay. Pastor discusses creating a certain sound. Incredibly, fundamental music publishers have adopted in very subtle ways the musical styles and sounds of most contemporary Christian music composers, arrangers, and their outlets, Christian radio stations and music publishers, etc. This is due largely to the fact that this sound sells. It has become very popular to write new tunes to old hymn texts. Very popular. However, by and large, the tunes being produced are shallow and emotional, and he goes on to describe them, and I don't want to get into those kind of details. I have yet to hear a rather new tune written and used with an older hymn or gospel hymn that is better than the one we've used for yet. I mean, better musically, better crafted, better suited to take my heart to the Lord. I haven't heard one yet. There may be some. Just because they're in our text and just because they're in our hymn book and they're old doesn't mean that they're crafted well. That doesn't guarantee they were crafted well and that they carry their purpose well. Many do, some don't, and some have been written that never got into the hymn, that aren't still in the hymn books because they weren't crafted well. And so a lot of them are being tossed out because people don't want them anymore, but that's not the issue here. The sound, that due largely to the fact that the sound sells. The new sound sells. And we'll try to get into that perhaps next week on that part of it. But isn't I don't want to go there. What I'm after at this point in the discussion is the fact that form affects and shapes content. And this is what people don't see. I've not been very successful at trying to convince them that it is. But I'm not talking from the standpoint of a Christian. I'm talking from the standpoint of a musicologist who knows, and I don't know this much about it, but those who know, those who have always, Michelangelo picked out a chunk of marble to chip away and come out with his statue of David. He knew that that chunk of marble and the way he was going to work on it was suited for his sculpture of David. He chose this material as the form for his artistic expression. Form became first in his mind because it shapes the content of his production. Now, in communication, form determines content. Books, for instance. A book. That's a form of communication. It affects what kind of communication you can put in there. Now, I can put all pictures in here, and it's a book of pictures, but it's no longer a book. It's a picture. And it's a different type of message or content that I communicate if it's pictures. I can't convey to you what a written text conveys if I just show you a picture. How about drums? She'd come from Indian country. And she used to hear the Indians on the warpath when she was young. She lived about that long, you know. Anyway, not quite. But Indians conveyed messages with drums, not only in America, but all other Indians. I heard one on this was an NPR program. We were driving someplace one time, and I got to stop here. I never will forget it, but I never could come back to it and find it again. I think in the Pacific Islands someplace, maybe it's the Caribbean, someplace, some people, they communicate, they gave directions by telling you, if you want to get to where you're going, you got to go down here till you hear this sound, and you go over there till you hear that sound, and then you go there and you turn right and you go there. They gave their directions according to sounds that they heard. Well, that's a form. What about smoke signals? You ever see smoke signals out in Kansas? Smoke signals, you can convey messages with smoke signals, but you can't convey messages the same as you can in a book. What about, the text and its music of a hymn. The text combined with its music gives a message. And it's not the text alone, it's the text plus the music. And this is what our people are ignoring. Now, we'll stop here and we'll try to see about next week how it is that form affects the content, how that the music that goes with our hymns affect what's actually being communicated. Not what's intended to be communicated, but what's actually being communicated. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this discussion. We do pray that there is some benefit in it for us as we contemplate and as we try to prove things which are excellent in our services and in our hearts and in our lives. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.